Let us now turn to the consideration of the Word of God, to the Gospel according to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we may read again just to refresh our memories from the verse 15. John 17, from verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and so on. May the Lord bless again this reading of his holy word. We come to further consider this prayer of the Redeemer, the great high priest, as he addresses his Father in heaven and opens up his heart in a public fashion so that we are able to know, just like the apostles knew, the disciples at that time, they knew what he really did desire for them. As I pointed out, the word that is used for prayer here, I pray, it is the same as desire. And so we have the desires of the Savior for his disciples, and as we emphasized, for the wider church, the whole universal church, all those who through the apostolic ministry would believe. Verse 20, I pray for those them also which shall believe on me through their word. And we sought to emphasize the importance of noting the priorities that ought to be in our own prayers, because they were the priorities in the prayers of the Savior. No prayer that you or I could ever, ever offer could ever surpass in its quality or in its desires, in its petitions, in its substance, in its reverence, in its genuineness. We could never possibly improve upon it. This is the prayer of all prayers. And these are the desires that should be priority in our own petitions. And we pointed out the Savior was praying for the gospel ministry. This is what he prays for them that believe. The apostles commissioned to go out with the gospel. He sends them out. He expects that sinners will be converted, that when men hear the gospel, they will believe. They may not all believe, but he is certain and confident there will be those who will believe. And he prays for them that believe, for the whole universal church. It is a priority with Christ, the head of the church, to pray for the advancement of the gospel and for the success of the gospel ministry. Now he prays then for the church in a manner that is vitally important, and obviously it's a priority with Christ, and yet it is a matter over which there has been much controversy, and in our ecumenical age, many various interpretations have been put to the words of the Savior, so it's important that we know what he's actually praying for. Verse 20 again, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now that is a most genuine desire on the part of the Savior. And anything that does not meet with that earnest desire cannot be considered to be good either for the church or for the cause of Christ. Now I know, and we pointed out last Sabbath from the Word of God, that what is considered to be unity, and we've been looking at it again in 1 John and Wednesday evenings, what is considered fellowship is certainly not what the Word of God teaches us. We stressed particularly last week what this unity basically is not. But let us endeavor to consider what it ought to be. That they all may be one. All these believers. Doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Doesn't matter from where they come, what their history is, what their background is, what their culture, what their genealogy. None of these things matter. That they all may be one. Now that must be a miraculous matter, because when we go back to the fall and then we follow the progressive history of men, we come, for example, to the great Tower of Babel and then God scattering the people all over the earth. They couldn't understand one another. Their languages became so different. And then war entered a society in a real powerful manner, so that people became ever more and more and more divided. They certainly were not of one. And they were not one even in those times, but the Savior is praying for the progress of the gospel that will bring about reconciliation. Reconciliation among men, that they all may be one, Jew and Gentile, that they will be one. Now that would seem, humanly speaking, an impossibility. For the Jews never accepted the Gentiles as being clean. They were the uncircumcised. They were the unclean. They were alienated from God, from the commonwealth of Israel, and so on. And if you were to be accepted with God, you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to become a proselyte. You had to come in under all the demands of the law. And the Gentiles, they despised the Jews because they were inconsistent. So often they would turn to idolatry. They would turn to the very gods of the Gentiles that they despised. And so you would find the prophets having to warn about a situation that would arise, where they would be looking in Jerusalem and they would be looking in the land of Israel, and they would see the destruction wrought, the city in ruins, the fields deserted, the people in bondage, and they'd be asking, how has this come about? And the prophets were prophesying, the very Gentiles will be saying, it's because they forsook their God. And you see, society was all divided, one reproaching the other, one party reproaching another party, and so on. And here's what Jesus prays, that they who believe will all be one. And to stress the oneness and the nature of the unity, he says, or he prays, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. You see, that's an important matter, that they be one in us. And unless they are brought nigh to God, and unless there is a converting, regenerating work in their souls, they're never going to be at one with each other unless they are brought to be at one with God. One in us. Now, what does that mean in practical terms then? That's what we come to. There has to be a radical change before they will ever be one. A radical change before they will ever be one, as Jesus said, in us. And we have to ask, well, how will we discover those that we are united with? How will we know those that we are at one with? How will we observe the expression of this oneness? How will this unity, this oneness, express itself? If there is real unity, if it is the work of God, we must see it, we must observe it, we must be able to discern it. It will surely exhibit itself in some manner or other. Now, one thing that we have to appreciate is that what the Savior prays for here has to be seen beginning to develop in the ministry of those whose word was to be believed. So we would expect that under the ministry of the apostles, something of this is beginning to develop. We will see something of this unity on a smaller scale, no doubt, to what we would expect today. The gospel has spread throughout so many nations. But as it began to move out from Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, we surely must see something of this development. And we will see it in the ministry of the apostles. And one thing is very obvious, that this unity is important. But if you read what the apostles say, you'll discover the basis for it. It is unity in God. Unity, as we pointed out last Lord's Day, in the Word, in the truth. They are one in agreement with the Word. They are one in receiving the Word, and so on. When the Apostle Paul, for example, writes to the Corinthians in his second epistle, there in the chapter 13, among the other epistles that he writes, he expresses the same desire. 2 Corinthians and the chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul is concluding his second epistle to this people, and this is what he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind." Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now you will see that the apostle is very definitely speaking about unity and oneness, that they all may be one. Now if we come to the apostle and we say, well now, you're the theologian in the church, can you tell us what we ought to expect if the Savior's prayer is to be answered? Well, here's part of the answer. Be of one mind. Be of one mind. That's very important, and we must keep it in our minds. Again, when Paul writes to the Philippians, similarly in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul there, among other things, writes, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. With one mind again. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. You cannot obviously have unity unless there is unity in the thinking. Oneness of mind. Again, if you look at chapter 2 here in Philippians, in the second verse, fulfill ye my joy, Paul writes, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's no escaping from it, the importance of being of one mind. And it isn't just Paul who stresses this principle, and this issue is referred to by Peter when he writes his first epistle. Peter there is exhorting the believers scattered abroad, and they're all in different circumstances. They're scattered. You look at who he writes to the strangers scattered abroad. They're all finding themselves in different circumstances, in a different culture, in a different geographical area, and so on. They're all facing totally different circumstances, and yet, what does he exhort them to do in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and in the verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind. Have compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, and so on. Be of one mind. Now, if we didn't know anything else, we would know this much now. That when Jesus prays that they all may be one, as thy Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. You and I know from the account of the Savior himself, he stressed it, that he and his Father were one, not just of the same eternal essence, but they were of one mind. I have come, he says, to do the will of him that sent me. In the garden, in his agony, as he took into his hand that terrible cup, what was he saying? Not my will, but thine be done. There was this perfect agreement in the eternal purpose of God. The Father isn't of one mind and the Son of a different mind. There is a oneness of mind, and when we come to the oneness amongst those who believe, it is exhibited in this particularly. This oneness of mind. Now, how will that ever come about? Nothing but divine power will ever produce it. And I want to consider with you something of We mentioned it last week, but we didn't have time to get into it, the importance of what Paul writes to the Galatians. We may go back to it, the epistle to the Galatians chapter 5, and there, as Paul exhorts believers to serve one another in love, he also says this, Galatians 5, verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." If ye bite and devour. You ever met people like that? They're always biting someone. And they're always seeking to devour someone else. And there's nothing but controversy. Biting and devouring, snapping at someone else. Some other branch of the church. Some other ecclesiastical body. It isn't a matter of exposing error and denouncing that which is unbiblical, but it is often a biting and a snapping and a devouring, because the more we can devour of them, the bigger we grow ourselves. That's often the kind of attitude. What does Paul say? If you engage in that, well, take heed that you're not consumed one of another. You will end up where there'll be nothing left. You will destroy one another. You won't help. You will only destroy. You will be consumed one of another, because if you bite at them, they will bite at you. If you endeavor to devour them, they will do the same with you. And I believe that the history of the church demonstrates just how true and accurate this is. You just have to go to Scotland, where the church in the past was so strong and so mighty, and to see it today rent and torn and fragmented, and because they've been biting and devouring at one another. And it isn't just over error, theological error. It's seeking so often to destroy rather than to build up. But you see, Paul tells us of the importance of the work of the Spirit of God actually renewing the mind. But do we understand what he means by the renewing of the mind? In the epistle that we read from Ephesians, we may just consider briefly what Paul says in chapter 4 of that epistle. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 18, Paul is speaking of the state, the spiritual condition of the heathen. The Ephesians themselves had once been in this condition. Verse 17, to get the connection, Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Why do the Gentiles, Paul is asking, why do they behave the way they do? Why are they idolaters? Why are they immoral? Why do they conduct themselves and live in the state they live in? Because of this, the state of their mind. They think these idols are their gods. They think that this immorality, satisfies the desires of their nature and so on. That's what they think. But Paul says the reason they do is because the understanding is darkened. They may be very intelligent. They may be well educated. They may have brilliant minds. But their understanding is darkened. Brilliance intellectually does not mean that we understand everything. And Paul says these have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now that's their condition. Their life is the result of their thinking. Their actions, their lifestyle results from the state of their minds and the way that they operate. Now again, in the epistle that Paul writes to the Colossians, in the first chapter there, in verse 21, Paul is telling the Colossians basically what he told the Ephesians. You were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. These Colossians, like the Ephesians, were alienated from God. They didn't know God. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know what the worship of God was. They didn't know what the word of God was. They were ignorant of God. But in their minds, they were at enmity with God. Their natures were so perverted that they naturally had enmity against the true God. So that Paul, when he was speaking of the gospel, he believed it was the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. He had to acknowledge to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Greeks it's foolishness. They are wise in their own eyes, and this gospel is foolishness. It makes no sense to them that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, would come into the world and die an atoning death for sinners. That makes no sense to them. So they reject it because they rely upon their own powers of reasoning. They rely upon their own thinking. They are satisfied and confident that their minds are sufficient. Totally sufficient. They don't need to go anywhere else. They don't need any modification in their thinking. They don't need any change whatever. They can rely on their own reasoning powers. The faculty of the mind is in a condition, as far as they're concerned, that is totally reliable. Paul is saying that the natural man, teaches us, does not receive the things of God. He'll receive all kinds of other information. You can present him with the most mysterious and the most astonishing ideas, opinions, philosophies. He'll receive them and he'll think about them. He'll analyze them. But don't expect him to receive God's revelation. His mind is in such a state, it is actually at enmity with such realities. That's why Paul was so confident the gospel is the power of God. It's the mighty power of God unto salvation. It has to be. The gospel has to be a mighty, powerful gospel to change men with their minds so set against God, to bring them into a reconciled state with God and with the mind of God. Now, we pointed out at the beginning the Savior's prayer. He's praying that they all may be one. You consider the state of man's mind, by nature they're never going to be of one mind. Even if they can be of one mind among themselves, they're certainly not without a miracle of grace ever going to be of one mind with God. The Puritans used to speak of those who were the true children of God, that they thought God's thoughts after him. They thought God's thoughts after him. Their minds were brought into agreement with the mind of God. Now, in the epistle again that we read together, the epistle to the Ephesians, the chapter we read it for a reason. Because Paul makes a statement there, no doubt to encourage the Ephesians, to make them aware that they were always on his mind, he was always praying for them. But he makes a statement that is profound, and yet we need to understand it. We cannot afford to dismiss it because it doesn't seem to fit in with our ideas of what the church is. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, of course, there are differences of opinion among the expositors and the scholars as to the real translation that we should have here. Of whom the whole family, and some believe that it is and should be translated in the plural, the families, all the families of heaven and earth are one. Now, it doesn't really make a lot of difference. The fact is, the apostle is speaking of the unity of a family under one head. The whole family in heaven and earth, all the redeemed, whether they're now in heaven or on earth, whether they are glorified with the church triumphant or they are still in the church militant in this world, they are all of one. And how are they all of one? Because they have one Father. They have one Father, they are begotten again, spiritually, of one Father. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, is that not different to being the Father of his people? You remember after the resurrection, in John 20, the Savior gave Mary Magdalene a message that she was to deliver to the disciples. And he called them uniquely his brethren. Now, I know there are different references that would indicate that the Savior, spiritually speaking, he considered the disciples to be his brethren, but it isn't until after the resurrection that he actually calls them his brethren. And he tells Mary, go and tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father. I ascend unto my God and your God, but I ascend unto my Father and your Father. We are united. I am your elder brother, and we are united under one Father. We are one family. We belong to this family of which the apostle speaks. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What a family it is, gathered as we were singing from Psalm 107, from all parts of the earth and all generations, all brought into this one family. And what will be peculiar about this family? It will be the spirit with which they think and by which they consider their relationship to the one Father of that family. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what the apostle was exhorting the believers, that they were to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, as we've already noted in the past. Now you know as well as I do that when a man or a woman is converted, it doesn't alter them intellectually in reality. They don't get a new brain. They don't receive a new mind, as it were, or that faculty of the mind. When they are made a new creature in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean that they've got that new faculty they never had before. It's the same mind, the same faculty by which they think and observe and imagine and by which they decide and so on. How is the spirit of the mind then renewed? It means that the same faculty that they once used now is used differently. There's a new spirit in the born-again believer that makes them think differently and make use of the mind that God has given them for the correct purpose. Renewing the spirit of the mind is an ongoing process, and when Jesus is praying, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. What's happening? They are being made holy as they are brought more and more into conformity in their minds to the word of God. And they are thinking God's thoughts after him. They come to God's thoughts and his word, and the mind is being brought into conformity to it. So I want to consider for a little the spirit of unity, the spirit of the mind, the spirit of the renewed mind. How will we know that there is a change in that spirit? First of all, I believe that there will be a change that will be obvious. The spirit, or the renewing of the spirit, or the spirit of the renewed mind, must essentially be the spirit of reconciliation. We've already pointed out the state and the condition of the unregenerate mind, alienated from God, at enmity with God. So that when a man comes to the word of revelation, this is the mind of God, We have his thoughts, his purposes, his mind is revealed to us. The natural man comes full of his own self-righteousness. And when God's mind is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he objects. He's not prepared to accept that. I'm not a sinner. I'm not guilty before God. I am a good person. I meet many people in Grafton. They all tell me how good they are. And they tell me you don't have to go to church to be a good person. You don't have to read your Bible every day to be a good person. And people do not want to accept that they are sinners, that they're offending God. They don't want to accept. They need to repent. They just refuse. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. Man thinks, contrary to God, but he thinks he's right. He cannot accept. My thoughts are wrong. He cannot accept. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But when Jesus prays that they would all be one, and the apostles tell us that this oneness consists particularly in oneness of mind, it is the oneness and the unity of the coming together of minds that have the Spirit of reconciliation, reconciled to God. And they have now the language of the psalmist, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. I'll hear what God has to say. I'm not objecting to it. I'm not rebelling against it. I don't want my mind to be alienated from it. I'm reconciled now. My mind thinks of being reconciled to God. I want to be at peace with God. I don't want to be in opposition to God. I don't want to be fighting with God. I don't want to be an enemy of God. And I don't want God to be at enmity with me. And that's the question then. Are we actually among those who in our minds possess that spirit of reconciliation to God? That is absolutely essential. People talk about being reconciled to God, but there doesn't seem to be any evidence in the life that they even take God into consideration. We live in a day of worldwide, or at least the idea is to spread democracy throughout the world, throughout the nations. And of course, if we trace democracy in society, we trace it back to Presbyterianism. That's where it has its roots. And yet, there are fearful dangers with it. And God says one thing. He tells us in his word what his mind is. And yet we see the church changing generation by generation, adopting new ideas, innovations, alterations in thinking. And what happens? Well, you see, we believe in democracy, and we believe in the majority rule, the rule of the majority. And what is the church saying? Well, now, yes, God's word tells us, it seems to say, but it mightn't be right, that there are requirements when we come before God in worship to worship him in public. For example, that the woman, the female, ought to cover her head and the presence of God as an evidence of our reverence for God. And that has been the case for generations. But what do we find? Ah, well, we lift up our voices now to God, and we, now God, we're a democracy. And we've decided in our great ecclesiastical body, we've had a great discussion on this matter. And you know, we actually voted on it. And the majority opinion is, we're going to change things. And we've decided, the majority, for example, one of the issues of our day, we've decided, whatever God has to say, that homosexuals can be in the ministry. And we've decided that. And you see, the fact is, when these things happen, it's clear evidence that there's no reconciliation on the part of the minds of men with the mind of God. But there will only be unity in the body of Christ, and there only is a Christ ordained and Christ prayed for and desired oneness when everyone in that unity, every party, every individual is of that mind to be reconciled to God. We're reconciled to the mind of God. We're reconciled to the teaching of Scripture. We're reconciled to the wisdom of God. Imagine saying to God, and that's in reality what happens. Well, we followed the directions of Scripture for centuries. But this is the 21st century. And we in the church thought it was time we exerted ourselves. And we thought it was time that we discussed the mind of God. And we've come to the opinion, the majority, God's made a mistake. We've come to the conclusion, the church is wiser than God. You can take issue after issue after issue, and it's not decided on the basis of God's revealed word, His mind. The spirit of the mind, yes, sadly, how sad it ought to be to us. The spirit of the thinking in church courts, in church assemblies, in the great bodies, ecclesiastical bodies. What's the spirit of the thinking? We decide what is Christianity. We decide what is godliness. We decide what Christian living is in reality by a majority vote. How far we have departed from God. But then also, I believe where there is this renewing of the spirit of the mind, there is a renewing of the spirit of reverence for the mind of God. You know what the psalmist said? He stood in awe. He stood in awe of God's word. And you see, whenever there's a work of grace accomplished in the soul, there's a complete new reverence for God's word. A new reverence. Revering that word, standing in awe of it, Isn't it good that in our day still, on the covers of our Bibles, it says, Holy Bible? It's holy, it's sacred. In the homes of the old and the past, the Bible sat by itself. It wasn't tossed about. Nothing was allowed to sit on top of it. Now the Bible is just shoved in among the newspapers. It's not anything to be treated differently. People are even ashamed that it be seen in their homes. I've gone on to many a professing Christian home, and you wonder where the Bible is. It's holy. And when there is the renewing of the spirit of the mind, there is the renewing of the spirit of reverence for God's Word. Treating it with the utmost reverence. Afraid that we would ever misinterpret it, that we would ever try to make it conform to our thinking. Tell me, do you, my dear friend, stand in awe of God's Word? Because this is the very voice of God. And when we hear certain voices, we give them respect, don't we? If you and I were in the presence of some of the great and the mighty in this world, and they were to address us personally, you know, you see it when the Queen or the President or whoever, and they're walking through a crowd of people and they're waiting to see them and whatever else, and maybe the Queen stops. She has a brief conversation with an individual. What happens when it's over? The media are rushing in with their cameras and their microphones. What did she say? Do you imagine someone say, oh, she's only the Queen, I didn't pay much attention, I haven't a clue what she said. They think to themselves, my, I'm privileged. She actually spoke to me. She passed all them other people by. She spoke to me. What about God? The glorious God of eternity. The heavens, we are told, are not clean in His sight. And the question is asked by the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou shouldst look upon him? And here, when God speaks, do we think it's important? Do we think it is something special? Do we imagine to ourselves, I'm privileged. God is speaking to me. He is speaking through His Word, and I reverence everything He says. That is why we've got such a rash of false translations of Scripture today, because of the lack of reverence. Lack of reverence for God's Word. We'll just bring in a few Hebrew scholars, a few Greek scholars. They may be as godless as they come, but that doesn't matter. They're clever guys. And furthermore, they are men who mingle with society. And they know how the man in the street thinks. And they know what he thinks of God. And they know how rebellious he is against God. So, we will use their wisdom and their intellect to provide something that just might appeal to him. We'll doctor God a little. We'll alter a few of his attributes. will change his character. We have lost reverence for God as he is God. And because of the spirit of irreverence, men are trying to make the scripture conform to the thinking of men rather than men's thinking being brought into conformity to God's word. The spirit of reverence, sadly, sadly, even in the professing church, it is greatly diminished. But when Jesus prays that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, it is a mighty work of God to bring together diverse minds and bring them all into conformity with the spirit of reverence for the word of God. Now I might meet another child of God and I might theologically disagree with him or her on certain points, but I have to respect them when I know, well, that man, he's interpreting the scriptures different to me on this issue, but I know this, he has high regard for the word of God, and I know that he has that spirit of reverence. He does not want to offend God. He wants to please God. He wants to be conformed to the word of God. His understanding is still to some degree darkened, but I can see he has a reverence for God's word. But then there's also the spirit of humility. What does that mean? Proud man who thinks he's the center of all things is brought down in humility to acknowledge his ignorance and to be like the Corinthians, as Paul instructed them and directed them. He said, the wisdom of this world is but foolishness with God. And to emphasize it, he says, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Now you and I know there's no such a thing. There's not an iota of foolishness with God. But this was Paul's way of stressing and emphasizing the point. The wisdom of this world is as nothing in contrast to the wisdom of God. And until God comes and humbles proud man, produces in him the spirit of humility in his approach to the mind of God, he's going to rebel against it. He's not going to agree to it. And when you see there is this unity, this oneness, it has come about because of repentance on the part of those who are united. What do they repent of? Their rebellion against God. Their defiance of God. Their pride in opposition to God. God says, humble yourselves. Constantly, he's saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God resisteth the proud. And when there is this renewing of the spirit of the mind, it's the renewing of the spirit of humility. And you will see this progressively in the lives of the people of God. In the chapter that we read, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, it is interesting to see what Paul says of himself to the Ephesians. In the chapter 3, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Less than the least of all saints. I'm the lowest and the least of all saints. But a couple of years later, when the apostle is writing his pastoral epistles to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, and you can see the progression, even the development, the maturing spiritually in the experience of the great apostle. What does he say to Timothy? Not that I am less than the least of all saints, but I am the very chief of sinners. There's about 2 years between these two statements. And you can see that Paul, as he understands more of the grace of God, he's going lower and lower and lower in his own estimation. He's been humbled down before the Word of God. Now that spirit of obedience, it will, our humility will lead to a spirit of honesty. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that, well, a child of God is honest. And that is true, they should be. But if we know ourselves, and if we know the corrupt nature we have, we will be faced with the fact that we have difficulty being honest before the Word of God. And that is why, in our modern day and age, that we have professing people taking up the Word of God or portions of the Word of God, and they twist it, and they manipulate it, and they distort it, because they are determined to make it mean what it doesn't mean, but they want it to mean what suits them. Haven't you heard people tell you, as they often tell me, my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And because my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, I'm supposed to look after it. And how do I look after it? Well, I have to be careful to develop my muscles, and I have to spend time manicuring my toenails and whatever else. And I have to make sure that when I look in the mirror, I'm the right shape. Because, you see, this is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And it has to look right. And everybody's telling me that I'm developing my body and I'm shaping my body and I'm doing this with it and that with it, because it's the temple of the Holy Ghost. I have great trouble in believing some of it. Because, you see, it's a spiritual temple. It is, when Paul speaks that way, he's talking about something spiritual. Your body is a spiritual temple, indwelt by the Holy Ghost. Now I'm not, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand me, I'm not telling anyone they ought to neglect their body. I think it's a shame when a Christian does. But what I'm talking about is when people excuse themselves for not reading the Bible, not spending time in prayer, not attending the means of grace because, well, maybe they need to attend the gym. Or maybe they need to go running somewhere for so many miles just to get the muscles going and to keep the body in shape. All, of course, supposedly to please God. You don't hear them looking in the mirror and saying, well, now, God, what do you think of me? That's not what they do. Big sister, tell me. My big brother, what do you think? You see, they're not concerned in reality about what pleases God, about what pleases themselves. Now, I'm just taking that as one simple example. One simple example of how we can be very dishonest when we come to God's Word. And we will see something in it. That's just what I need. That suits me. That enables me to explain myself so that everyone will believe I'm really deeply spiritually minded, when all the time I'm trying to be like everyone else. The spirit of honesty. Oh, when we come to God's Word, we need that spirit to allow God to say what His mind is and to receive it in humility. The renewing of the spirit of the mind, because that's what unites the people of God. The psalmist prayed, "Create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me what? A right spirit." A right spirit. And that's what we need. But we shall have to leave it there. May the Lord bless to us His Word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we pray for grace that we might be brought, every one of us, into conformity to Thy mind and Thy will. Thy will is good. Thy Word is pure. May we indeed stand in awe of it. Bless it to us. Accept of our thanks for it and pardon us. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.